How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. And as we just sang, I will never, no never, no never forsake. He will not forsake us utterly. Let's begin with prayer before we return to Psalm 119 this evening. Make sure we're in fellowship. Make sure that we're ready to hear God's word, that we're ready to hear what he has for us. Let us pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us this time this evening to study your word, to hear your words, to come to know you more. I thank you that we're not just reading a book, we're not just studying, we are coming to know you. Thank you that you never leave us, never forsake us. You have promised, and we claim these promises, and we thank you for them. Thank you that we can trust you completely. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we return to Psalm 119. We will be in Ion this evening. Have my slide show up? Yes. Ion, beginning in verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. This also fits in with the song we just sang, that I will not leave you to the foes, as it was. Forget the exact verse it had there. It comes right out of this chapter right here, that I will not leave you. God promises that he will not leave us to our oppressors. I'll start by reading these 8 verses. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. As we read through those 8 verses, did any particular word pop out at you? It was repeated 3 times. There is a definite theme in this section, and it's the word servant. The word avad in the Hebrew begins with the letter ayin, which is our section today, and so it is not surprising that we find it in this section. The word for servant is actually used, I believe the count is 14 times in this chapter. It is the most common way that the psalmist refers to himself. He says, I am your servant. And it's in this humility, as he calls himself a servant, it's the basis, this is the basis of his relationship with God, with who we can call Father. And that is the blessing we have in the New Testament, in the church, that we can refer to him as Father, not just as Master. We are not just servants, we are children. And that was in the first hymn that we sang as well, that we are children. And the blessings that we have are so much greater than the blessings the Old Testament believers had. So we'll look at the verses that are in this chapter that call this psalmist a servant. We'll begin by going verse by verse. We have the assurance in verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. And the firm foundation that we have in our Father is the blessings that we're going to see in this section. So let us begin by looking at verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. The justice and the righteousness are the standards that God has set. The standard that he, as the sovereign being of the universe, gets to set is accordance with his character. We'll see several of these verses today that are demonstrating the character of God and how that is always how he acts. He's always consistent with his character. And that's why we know we can trust him, because he doesn't change, his character doesn't change, he is faithful. We know that if he has promised, he is faithful and he will do it. Without his faithfulness, all of his other promises are worthless to us. If he can promise one thing today and change his mind tomorrow, then we're not even saved. We know his character. He has revealed his character to us. And so we want to know his character, learn his character, and imitate his character as much as we can. We have the justice or the fairness of God in his judgments, as he is the judge of the universe. He is the judge of all the earth, which we will see in Genesis 18. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 18. This is the first use of this word justice, beginning in Genesis 18. And it is also combined with righteousness, which I found interesting. The two appear together in Genesis 18. And here's the story we have with God, who is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to himself in verse 17, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So here, beginning with the family of Abraham, beginning with Abraham himself, his son, and then his descendants that go on to become the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the many nations that come forth from Abraham, the father of many nations. But they are to do righteousness and justice. And this is parallel to keeping the way of the Lord. The standard that God has set for his people, especially for his people Israel, as described as righteousness and justice. And this is even before we get to the law. This is even in the covenant, the promise that is given to Israel. And as they do this, they are blessed. As they are doing righteousness and justice, then the Lord is able to bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And those are the temporal blessings that are a result of obedience. Of course, there's the unconditional promises, and those don't require obedience. They're unconditional. But in addition to that, there are the conditional blessings for obedience, for, as it's described here, doing righteousness and justice. The righteousness speaks of the holiness of God, his perfection, his perfect standard, and the justice is the complete fairness. And the fact that God always judges completely fairly according to his perfect standard. If we put those two together, we have the holiness of God, and we realize that we don't measure up. This is the standard that we don't measure up to. We have Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of this standard, of his perfection, his righteousness. And because he has the 100% perfect standard of righteousness, because he must judge fairly, he can't just let it slide. That's not what forgiveness is about. It's not about perverting justice. We'll look at a couple of verses that in the law, Israel is commanded to keep these standards of righteousness and justice. They are warned to not pervert justice, because if you let anything slide, then you are failing in your imitation of God's perfect standard. You're failing in your imitation of justice. God cannot let anything slide. He cannot let any sin abide, which is why he had to pay the penalty, and Jesus Christ did that for us. And we all know that great blessing. It's not because of his justice. Because of his justice, he couldn't let us slide, but because of his love, he provided the way that that punishment could be paid by someone else, by Jesus Christ. So we have the righteousness and justice here in verse 19, and then we see later, and God tells Abraham what he's about to do, that he's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we'll begin reading in verse 23. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Now, in this verse, it's quite a tremendous statement with Abraham speaking to God saying, you can't do that. And yet, in this case, Abraham he's putting forth his own standard of what justice is, what fairness is, and saying, God, I think that would be unfair, so you can't do that. Which we know doesn't work out so well when we tell God that our standard is higher than his standard. But the statement that he has, even though he's wrong in his application, the statement is very true, that the judge of all the earth will deal justly. That's what he does. That's who he is. And because that is who he is, that is what he does. And that's one of the main points that I want to show today, is we see the justice and the righteousness of God. Those are his parts of his character. It's who he is. And because that's who he is, because he's always consistent within himself, that is what he does. And he cannot do anything else. He cannot act contrary to his nature. That's why we know that all the things that God cannot do, he cannot sin. He cannot let sin slide. He cannot do anything that would be not in accordance with his character. So the judge of all the earth shall indeed deal justly. And if he chooses to destroy the righteous with the wicked, he is able to do that. That's his call, not Abraham's. And we know the rest of the story that go back and forth. And on the basis of Abraham's request, God says, all right, if there's 50, I'll spare it. If there's 45, there's 40, there's 30, 20, 10. And then ultimately, he honors the real request, is save Lot. Even though Abraham doesn't say that, God does rescue Lot. If God had chosen to destroy Lot and his family, he has the ability to do that. He has the authority to do that, and Abraham cannot tell him otherwise. And God is still just according to his standard, not according to anyone else's standard. That's the first instance of justice. Let's also look at Leviticus chapter 19. There's also examples in Exodus, but we'll skip over that for tonight. Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 35. And these are just two examples that were in the same chapter. They're all throughout the book, if you want to read the whole thing. Over and over, we have these commandments. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And these commandments to not show any partiality, to not show any injustice, are on the basis of the character of God. God is saying, this is who I am. This is the kind of people you should be. And this is the reason why the law was given, is to demonstrate the character of God. And Israel was supposed to demonstrate this character and to demonstrate that human beings can't measure up to that. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. And then down in verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and unjust hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. And these are some of the words that we've seen over and over in Psalm 119 with statutes and ordinances. These are the commandments, the standards that God has set in his word. And if you are just reading this chapter and you see the warnings that God gives here, there's warnings against theft, against murder, against adultery, against harlotry, all these serious things. And then in the middle he says, you shall have just weights. And at first glance, that seems kind of out of place. That seems, why are we talking about both of these things in the same chapter? And yet, each of these sins are violations of the character of God. The murder is a violation of the God who is eternal life. the one who is the giver of life. Having unjust weights is a violation of the justice and perfect fairness of God. And so to our human thinking, there's different levels of badness, but to God's thinking, no, there's a perfect standard. If you break any one of these, you are breaking the character of God. That's what we think about the relative righteousness or the relative sinfulness of something. We need to stop thinking with human thinking and think with God's thinking. And think not how much does it hurt other people. That's a really human way of thinking, that the worst sins are the ones that hurt others, and the not so bad sins are the ones that don't hurt anyone else but me, and I don't really think they hurt me so much. But no, that's the wrong way to think. That's human thinking. That's an elemental thing of the world, to think in these relative terms. It's not about how much we hurt other people. It's how much do we reflect the character of God, because that is what he has commanded for us. So you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Let's look also at Deuteronomy 1:17. Similar verse. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. The judgment ultimately belongs to God. He is the one with the perfect standard, and if someone violates that standard, he is the one who will deal with that. Judgment belongs to him. Vengeance belongs to him. Now, as we look at, you have the big list on the screen of all the verses in Psalm 119 that mention judgment. It's mentioned repeatedly in here. And also, interesting, we skipped over Exodus, but there were some examples we could have looked at with the plans of the tabernacle. The same word for ordinances or for judgments is used for the plans, the blueprints for the tabernacle. It's a pattern, it's a standard that God has set, and it is designed to be followed exactly. And if you read through Exodus, you see all of the measurements and all of the very specific details about how big this should be, what material that should be, what color that should be, how many of this, how many of that. There's very specific standards given for the tabernacle. And we have the parallel with that, with the judgments, the rules that God has set. So we see these verses beginning with verse 7 in Psalm 119. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. And again, two words together, righteous and judgments, righteous and justice. And these two go hand in hand, the righteousness and justice of God, the perfection and fairness of God. I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. Verse 13, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. We'll see a verse later when we look at Psalm 78 that talks about how the Israelites were commanded to pass these on to their children, as they are commanded to pass on these ordinances, not only the ordinances, the laws or the commands, but also the testimonies of God. We'll look at that later. It is a command to share this with others. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. Verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. And when we think of ordinances just as rules, then it seems, again, to human thinking at first glance, it seems strange that we're desiring to have these rules, desiring to have these limitations. We have in verse 29, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. Graciously grant me law. Give me law. Give me restrictions. That's alien to human thinking, and yet we know the blessings that we have because of God's limitations, the blessings, the things that he protects us from, that he guards us against, the blessings that we have when we do follow his law. We have also The next verse, verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. We have verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. 43, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. Verse 52, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. In verse 62, again, we have righteous. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. God's perfection and his fairness together are his righteous ordinances. There's other verses, but we don't have to look at all of them, I guess. We have these repeated uses of righteous judgments here in Psalm 119 and how thankful this psalmist was for them. Thankful for the limitations, thankful for the laws and the rules, because they are a blessing from God and a reflection of his character. As we see over and over that the psalmist loves God's word, it's because he loves God's character. He loves God for who he is and what he does. So now as we return to verse 121 in Ion, I have done justice and righteousness. We could paraphrase this, I have lived according to your standard. Because God has set the standard and he has commanded us to live according to that standard. I have done that. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. This word for oppression is interesting. It's three times in Psalm 119, the two we just saw, and then we'll see later in verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. And this oppression is a similar in concept to a word used in the law for the injustice, for the perversion of justice. When God tells them in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, he says, do not oppress the poor, do not oppress the needy. He's saying, don't pervert justice for them. Act fairly and justly toward them. So we see that this oppression here, these enemies, are the direct opposite of those who live according to God's justice and his fairness. And this is the case in every time we see enemies. All throughout this chapter, the enemies are those who live in opposition to the character of God. Not only to the commandments of God, but to the character of God. And they're completely linked, as we see over and over again. Those who lie are opposing the truth. Those who are oppressive are opposing the justice of God. And we see this again and again. So now in verse 122, we have the surety. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. And the surety speaks of a pledge. It's a financial term for a pledge or a down payment. And we have examples of this in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge in our hearts. And we'll look at those. The first use of this was in Genesis 43:9. We don't have to turn there, but I'll remind you of the story of Joseph. When he was sold into slavery, and he rose to be second in command of Pharaoh. And then when his brothers came down, he told them, go back and get Benjamin. I'm keeping Simeon here. And then when the brothers returned to Israel, they told Jacob, we have to take Benjamin with us. And of course, he was distraught over this because Benjamin was his favorite son now that Joseph was supposedly dead. And Judah says, I will be surety for Benjamin. He says that if we take Benjamin down to Egypt and something happens to him, we return without him, then that's on me. I'm the pledge for that. And he even says to Jacob, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring back Benjamin, which is, it seems extreme to us, but this was the idea of the assurance, the pledge. He's saying my life for his, or my son's lives for Benjamin. So if Judah does not bring Benjamin back, then he's forfeiting his two sons. So that's one example of a pledge. We have so much better pledge in the New Testament, in the Holy Spirit. which we could think of as a down payment. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:22. And the idea with a pledge, especially with a down payment, is a guarantee that something else is coming. It's a guarantee, in the case of the Holy Spirit, it's a guarantee of the resurrection, a guarantee of eternal life, that we have not yet entered into eternity, but we have the Holy Spirit even now. And we have, in fact, eternal life even now. In 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." And when you read through all of these salvation grace blessings, all of the things done for us at the moment of salvation, all of the things that God has done that are once and for all of the things that would have to be undone for us to lose our salvation. And here we have several, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit, and we have him in our hearts as a pledge. And all of that would have to be undone for us to lose our salvation. It would be unthinkable that we would lose our salvation and still have the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's already unthinkable that we would lose our salvation. But this pledge that we have, this surety, is, as we have in Psalm 119, "Be surety for me, be that assurance for me." And when I think about eternal security, you realize that every believer in Jesus Christ has eternal security in that they cannot lose their salvation, but not every believer in Jesus Christ has eternal assurance because they don't know that they have that security. They have it, but they don't know it. And how absolutely terrible that is. That there are systems of theology that do not give assurance. We don't get our security from our theology. We get our security from God. We also need to get our assurance from him as well. And he's told us in his word that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We have over and over again these verses that say that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he has given us a pledge, he has sealed us, he has adopted us. We have so many verses that just tell us we have this security and that should give us this assurance. And if you ever meet someone who doesn't have that, tell them they need it. They know they need it. They're living in fear of losing their salvation. They're living in fear of, am I even saved? And it's sad. So we have the one in 2 Corinthians 1. We have 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." You see the assurance that Paul has, that he knows when he is absent, he will be present. When he's absent from the body, he will be present with the Lord. He knows that. He is assured of that. And we have the Spirit as a pledge. Also, Ephesians 1:14. And this is it's just after the long sentence, beginning in verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So the verses that speak of the pledge are 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, and Ephesians 1:14. All good verses to memorize. Now let's back up to Psalm 119. and look at the servant verses. As we have, I am your servant. We have it three times in ayin, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. And 125, I am your servant, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. As we see these three verses that say, I am your servant. And it's also the most common way that the psalmist refers to himself. And I want to look at each of the other verses that show this. And notice that 9 of the 14 uses have imperatives directly attached to them. It says, I am your servant, do this, fulfill this promise that you have given. And we've looked at these imperatives before in Psalm 119. We know that these are claims of promises. We are telling God what to do because we are telling him to do what he has already promised to do. And that is the basis that we have, the authority we have to tell him what to do. So let's look at them, beginning in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. And we realize that God does take care of his servants. We don't have a cruel master. We are not slaves that he doesn't care about. And even in the Old Testament, as he is a servant here, he understands that God is a good master who takes care of his servants. And for us, how much more so as we are sons. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. And in verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for good, for you. Establish your word to your servant. Is it God's desire that we are established in his word, that his word is established to us? Yes. And as that is his desire, it should be ours as well, and something that we can pray for. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. And the word that we are waiting for, the word that we are hoping for, we can think of as a promise. It is a promise. So we are waiting for the promise of God, something that he has spoken that he will do. We know he will. We have confidence in that, assurance in that. We just don't see it yet. That's why we're waiting. That's why we're hoping. Verse 76, O may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. Verse 122 was one of the ones we have in ayin, 122, 124, and 125. 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. And 176, the final verse of the chapter, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. As we have the example of the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. We have the good master who takes care of his servants. We have the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And when the 99 are in the fold and the one goes missing, the good shepherd goes and looks for that sheep. And because the good shepherd is omnipresent, he doesn't have to leave the 99 when he goes to look for the one. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. We know that David was a shepherd. We don't know that he wrote this chapter. But whoever did write this psalm certainly was familiar with David's psalms. And so he knew the pattern of the shepherd. Now the other five verses in this chapter that say, I am your servant. They don't directly have an imperative, and yet in each of these cases we can see that this is the basis, this is his relationship with his God. He says, I am your servant. It's that humility and the recognition that I belong to you, that I belong to God. He is mine. And it's on the basis of this, there are things that we can expect, that he does take care of us and provide for us. We have in verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. This comes right after a verse with an imperative, take away reproach, contempt from me. Verse 65, You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And then the next verse, teach me. We have an imperative. I love how 65 pairs with 17. We have deal bountifully with your servant in 17. And in 65, the recognition that God, you have done this, you are doing this. You have dealt well with your servant. As I have prayed for, as I have requested, so you have done. Verse 84. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Now this one doesn't have an imperative. It doesn't have a request explicitly, and yet the concept is here. He's saying, I'm in trouble. There are persecutors. When will you deal with it? I know that you will deal with it. I know that you will be faithful. I just don't see it yet. Verse 91. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Here it's not just I am your servant, but all things are your servants. You are the sovereign of the universe. All things belong to you. And then verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. And that one doesn't have an imperative in the verses immediately before or after. But we see this relationship that this psalmist has, that we all have, that we are God's. We belong to him, and he is ours. So we have in Ayin, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. This desire for God's word, the desire for his salvation, for what he has promised, what he provides. And as we belong to him and he is ours, we know that he will provide what he has promised. On 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. Again, we have the character of God highlighted, specifically his loving kindness, his faithful, loyal love. And when you ask God to act in accordance with his character, that's what he always does. We have the character who he is, and that is what he does. We have his justice and his righteousness, that is his character, that is what he does. We have also his loving kindness, and that is how he acts with his servants, with all of us. And we had the reference in Genesis 18:19 was the, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He is just, that is how he acts. Psalm 136 is the great magnification of God's loving kindness. If you can remember that his loving kindness is everlasting, you just memorized half a psalm, because every other line in Psalm 136 is for his loving kindness is everlasting. And if you can remember ki le'olam hasdo, then you've just memorized half a psalm in Hebrew, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I just imagine that this would be a great responsive reading, that we don't have to do that right now, but imagining in Hebrew, as the priest is reading from the Torah, he's reading from the Psalms, and he's reading, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and everyone replies, ki le'olam chasdo. The chesed. Chesed, in this case it's chasdo because it's his loving kindness, the pronoun there. His chesed loving kindness is everlasting, le'olam, forever. The same le'olam, the same forever that we had in Lamed. We had forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The same forever that his chesed loving kindness is, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, so far, all of these seem very praiseworthy and very in keeping with loving kindness. And then we keep reading in verse 10, to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, we have smiting, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We have the kings, we have Sihon and Og in 19 and 20. He slew mighty kings in verse 18. And these are also on the basis of God's everlasting loving kindness, because he passes judgment on those who have cursed Israel. And those who bless Israel, I will bless. Those who curse Israel, I will curse. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Ki le'olam chasdo. So if you ask God to deal with you according to his loving kindness, because his loving kindness is everlasting, that's what he does. That's who he is. That's his character. He cannot do differently. Now, there is the question of, are you in fellowship and are you going to receive temporal blessing? Is he going to act with you in accordance with loving kindness, or is he going to act with you in accordance with justice and his judgment and the discipline? Because, yes, he still disciplines. He's not, and yet even that is also on the basis of his loving kindness. It's in love that he disciplines every child that he loves. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And this is throughout the chapter as well. We ask God to teach me. 124, teach me your statutes. And 125, give me understanding. And those go together. Teach me and make me understand. Because it is entirely possible for someone to teach and for no understanding to take place. Teaching is one side of it, and yet understanding has to be the other side of it. The teacher and the student, the hearer, are involved. So we ask God to teach me and to make me understand. We realize that these are spiritual things and they are spiritually appraised. We have the example in 1 Corinthians 2 that the wisdom of this age is foolishness to God and the wisdom of God is foolishness to this age. We in our human selves are unable to understand God's wisdom. That's why we ask, make us understand. And he does that through his Holy Spirit. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And this is absolutely something that we should pray every time we sit down to read, every time that we sit down for Bible class. I love to open in my prayers with verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, because we are unable to do it without his help. We are unable to understand, and trying to do it in our human effort is a waste of time. Trying to understand what God's eternal wisdom is. And yet, it's not difficult to ask him. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach. He's waiting to be asked. He wants us to ask him. He's not going to hold it back from us. We just need to ask. Now, a couple of other examples we could use for the relationship blessings that we have because of our relationship with God. We have the example of the servant. And for the psalmist in Psalm 119, he was a servant. He was a child of Israel, but not a child of God in the way that we are in the church. We have the examples of the how much greater blessing do we have as sons. We could look at Luke 15. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Just to remind you, Luke 15 is where we have the examples of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, the prodigal son. And the son, when he takes his inheritance to the faraway land, and then he squanders his inheritance and is living with the pigs, the son thinks to himself, my father's hired men, or my father's servants, we could say, are living better than I am with the pigs. In his human thinking, he thinks, I'm no longer worthy to be a son, but I will ask if I can be as one of the hired men. Because he realizes that his father is a good father and he's also kind to his servants. And yet when he returns, the father says, no, you're not a hired man, you're my son. And we see that there's so much more, that if the father takes care of his servants, how much more does he take care of his son? We have Galatians 3 and 4. We have the examples of the slave who grows up with the son who becomes an heir. We realize that the good master takes care of his slave, takes care of his servant, and yet how much more does the son receive, especially when he becomes the heir? We have Romans 5, where we have, while we were yet enemies, God demonstrated his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have that he reconciled us while we were yet enemies. Beginning in verse 8 of Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have the much more. And if God, in his perfect love, was willing to send his Son to die while we were enemies, how much more, what will he not do for us now that we are his son? We are his sons. We have this in Romans 8 as well. Beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Remember from chapter 5, this is while we were enemies. If while we were enemies he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now that we are in Christ, we are together with him, how much more will he with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He is the one with the perfect standard of justice. And if God, in his perfect justice, declares us righteous, who can bring a charge against us? Who can appeal to the ultimate authority, the ultimate standard of God, and say, they broke that standard, if God has declared us righteous? The answer is no one. No one can do that. The accuser can accuse us all he wants. He can say he doesn't live up to my standard or to any other standard. The only standard that matters in the universe is God's standard. And if God has, in his grace, because the price has been paid by Jesus Christ, he declares us righteous, no one can bring a charge against us in the courtroom of God. He is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And I just love this verse. We have the interceder, the intercessor, the advocate that we have in Jesus Christ. In the courtroom of God, God the Father is the judge. Jesus Christ is the advocate. And yet, this part here in the middle, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. Now, why is this significant in the courtroom of God? Because he's the one who paid the price. So when the accuser comes into the courtroom of God and he says, he broke your standard, Jesus Christ, the advocate, can say, the price has been paid, and I'm the one who paid it. With the hole in his hand, I'm the one who paid it. So who can bring a charge against us? No one. because the one who paid the price is our advocate before the Father, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And anyone who does not have the eternal assurance of their eternal security that they have, they don't understand the love of God, because nothing can separate us from that love. The kind of God that would allow someone to lose their salvation is the kind of God who doesn't have the love that our God has. And with this list, it's not exhaustive, but it has any other created thing. This includes us, because we are all created things. There's nothing you can do to separate you from the love of God. The only thing that is not in this list of any other created thing is the uncreated God himself. The only one who's not covered in this list. And yet, how many other verses do we have that he will not cast us out? That we have the Son and the Father both holding us in their omnipotent hands. That no one can snatch us out of the Son's hand, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The same love that sent his Son while we were enemies, how much more does he love us as sons? And what will he not do for us? How will he not freely give us all things? Let us be thankful for what we have, who we are in Christ, the relationship that we have. We are not just servants. Yes, we are. We can say, I am your servant. We can say, I am your son. Teach me. Provide for me. Deal bountifully. Open my eyes. All of these commands that we have in Psalm 119, all these imperatives, these prayer requests, we can say them on the basis of our relationship, on the basis of who we are in Christ. And when we pray in Jesus' name, on his authority, as he is the Son. And in him we pray in the Son's name to the Father. So let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that we don't come to a mountain of fire and with fear and trembling, but we can come to you as sons to a Father. Thank you for all your provision, all that you've given us in your Son. Even while we were sinners, while we were enemies, you sent your Son. How much more will you give now that we are sons? Thank you for our adoption, for all the blessings that you've given us in Christ. Thank you for Psalm 119, for the relationship that we can have with you, we can have with your word and through your word with you. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name, in his name. Amen.